Whenever. All right. Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and start grabbing a seat. Make your way back to your seats. It's a beautiful thing to see the Church of God fellowshipping and interacting with each other. One of the things that I love about all of our Soma churches is that when we gather, we have this rich time of passing of the peace. My name is Nate. I'm one of the pastors up at Soma Northwest. And when we do our passing of the peace, first of all, we warn everybody ahead of time. We warn any new visitors, new folks that hey, we're going to be here a minute. Go ahead and settle in for a long conversation. And then we actually have to put a timer up because we've just learned that if we don't put some kind of timer up on screen that says, you know, this isn't going to last more than 5 or 6 minutes, we would lose 15, 20 minutes very easily. We've done it before. It is so good to be with all of you this morning. I know a lot of you don't know me. I look out and I see a few familiar faces. My wife, Deb, is up here in the front as well, the pretty redhead. Deb and I love you all more than you can possibly know. I am so grateful and thankful to be here with all of you. This is always like coming home. 10 years ago, almost, you know, probably just shy of a week, short of 10 years ago, we attended a service over here at the Arts Gallery, and at a time in which our life was in extreme turmoil and upheaval, and we were loaded down with heavy burdens. The family of God here at Soma was a sanctuary and a rest and a place of healing for us, and not only for us, but for our children and for our best friends as well. And out of that, it has been a beautiful decade of kingdom work, of doing very hard things. Every time I come back and I stand up here, it is very much like coming home because my children were baptized right here. I baptized my son. My wife baptized my daughter just right there a number of years ago. Now, even as my oldest gets ready to go off to college, it's an amazing thing to come back here. During the pandemic, Soma Northwest found its home here in your sanctuary. While the rest of the church was socially distanced down at the fairgrounds, our little congregation and flock was able to fit not snugly in here, nice and spread out, and it kept us alive. It kept our congregation alive during a very difficult time. Deb and I have been a part of all three Soma congregations. I can't even remember what year Soma Downtown launched. Was it 2016, 2015? Something like that. Deb and I left the joy and familiarity of being here to go to Soma Downtown with Kent and Sharon Livingston and so many others to help start that congregation. And then during that time, our missional community up on the northwest part of town kept multiplying, and we started a new church, Soma Northwest, which started meeting publicly in probably, what, 2017, 2018, the year. It's not the years, it's the mileage, right? Like, you lose track of all of these things. Recently, over the last 6 months, we have been seeing something really amazing happen at Soma Northwest. And I want to just take a second to tell you guys about it because we're so, so grateful and thankful for your participation in the gospel. In so many ways, Soma Midtown birthed, but has also supported and in no way abandoned Soma Northwest. As we've survived a pandemic, we've survived so many intense things. We've had funerals here in this building for some of our beloved people. And you guys have paid to clean support our building. And about 4 or 5 months ago, we just brought on a new pastor, Jeff Brown, who has a real vision for the heart of Indianapolis. And Jeff is somebody that has been part of our extended spiritual family for a long time. And we've just seen something very, very special, very unusual happening on the northwest side of town. And I think if you went to Soma Northwest this morning, you would experience a kind of multicultural, multi-ethnic worship that has always been part of the founding vision and DNA of Soma churches. And to see it come to life and come to real-world fruition has been just completely amazing and overwhelming. So I want to encourage any of you, anytime, listen, if you've got a free Sunday, if you want to stop by, check out what God's doing up there. We would love to have you and receive you. Come up and say hi and say you're from Soma Midtown. You will be greeted very warmly and embraced because of your support for us and the gospel. So thank you again on behalf of all the brothers and sisters at Soma Northwest. God is doing beautiful and unprecedented things there, and we're just so, so grateful to be able to share that good news and those good tidings with all of you. So this morning, we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from the Sermon on the Mount series that we've been going through. But I think that you guys will see that what I have to share is going to dovetail pretty nicely. We've recently been working through the book of Ephesians at Soma Northwest. If you've got one of these maroon Bibles, is that what we're going to call it, maroon? page 1036 in your maroon Bible, I'm going to apologize. My notes are out of the ESV, and the print is too small, and my eyes are too old to read it out of there. So anytime that I read, I'll be reading out of a slightly different version. I don't think it will make any significant difference, but I want you guys to be able to follow along, so don't be thrown off by any small wording. As we worked through the book of Ephesians, we saw this incredible crescendo that Paul gives us in Ephesians 1. Paul writes the book of Ephesians while he's in prison, and he is trying to lay out to the church in Ephesus the reality of these two kingdoms that are at war. And I know as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, you are seeing what it looks like to have life with God under the rule of God, as Jesus lays out what his kingdom is like and what it means to be someone who follows him and to live according to his kingdom. Well, Paul's laying out that there's actually these two kingdoms that are very much in conflict. They're not equal to each other. One is much greater. One is destined to overcome and fill the whole earth. And the other is fading away. But there are these two kingdoms that are at war. And Paul spends all of Ephesians chapter 1 laying out that in Christ, God has ultimately established victory over everything, that he's put everything under the feet of Jesus Christ, and that in him, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Paul just prays to the church, oh, I just want the eyes of your heart to be open, to know how much he loves you and how much power he has, because all things are placed under his feet. So Paul's calling back to the same kingdom that Jesus is announcing with authority in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. Paul's saying, hey, guess what? On the cross, now Jesus's kingdom is now over and supreme over all. But we still live in a rebellious world. We still live in occupied territory. And so he's going to start bringing out this idea that even though in Christ, all things are under his feet, and he is the dominion, he is the king, he is the ruler of everything, there is still conflict in this world. There's still another kingdom at play. So this is the setup for what we're going to find in those first 10 verses of the book of Ephesians. So again, God's kingdom, it's going to result in hope, riches, immeasurably great power. But in that other kingdom, things aren't like that. So this morning's message, I'm going to warn you guys up front, there ought to be things that offend you in this message. As Paul describes what this other kingdom's like, it's an offensive description. And I'm not doing this to shock or humiliate anyone, but when we talk about the gospel of Christ, it's a stumbling block. When we talk about the gospel of Christ is seen as foolishness, this passages like this are at the top of reasons why. So just be prepared for that as we dig in. I'm not trying to be cruel and I'm not trying to be mean, but some of what Paul says ought to offend some of us. Let's read together the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The big idea this morning. Whenever I speak, you'll learn I always try to focus in on one big idea. I don't expect you guys to remember my 3 points in a poem. One big idea. There's one thing I want you guys to hone in on. God's rich mercy takes dead slaves and turns them into living kings and queens. This whole passage is going to boil down to this idea. And if you don't remember anything else, take away this morning that God's rich mercy takes dead slaves and turns them into living kings and queens. Let's jump into this text. Verse 1, chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Paul lays this out as a very simple statement of fact. We are dead. Not just broken, not wounded, not mostly dead. We are dead. Think about a corpse. That's what dead means. Our sin, the ways that we've missed God's perfect mark, summed up by the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The ways in which all of us have departed from that, that has made us stone cold, completely dead. And sometimes this idea, it sits too lightly on us. We immediately start to spiritualize this word. Even last night, there was a huge mass shooting in Muncie. Our worship leader's family's family reunion was shot up. There was one dead, 19 wounded. Death is a real, horrible, tragic enemy of all that is good. Death, Paul says, is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed. So when he starts out in Ephesians 2:1 and says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, please understand how heavy that is. Most of us know, I hope you know, I hope some of you can know and think back to that time in your life when you were ignorant of God and you realize we are lost, we are dead without God. It's not like we're in the ocean screaming, waving our hands, begging God to throw us a life preserver. We're just a floating corpse, just floating there, incapable of even grabbing a life preserver, even if we saw it. Even if someone threw one to us, we're dead. We're too dead to grab hold of anything. We are dead. And that's where Paul starts this. Verse 2, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul sets out that unbelievers are slouching around this world, just kind of being blown around by a wind. He's going to carry this metaphor throughout the book of Ephesians, which I know we're not going to dig into in the coming weeks, you know, but Paul will talk about not being blown around. The idea is that there's this wind, this spirit, he calls it the prince of the power of the air. It's Satan, the devil, the accuser, the adversary. He's at work in this dark world, and he's blowing around this world, influencing, seducing, leading humanity astray. And this is going to keep coming up. So I just want you to remember this dynamic that Paul's setting up, that there is this other kingdom, and it has a prince, and he's blowing around. And Paul says, everyone who's dead in their transgressions and sin, trespasses and sins, everyone who's dead is just being blown around by this other prince, living in this other kingdom. And Paul doubles down on it, and he attaches it to us. I want to be very clear. This isn't an us and them passage. This isn't a we are the living holy, and everyone out there is dead. Paul is going to connect every one of us to the dead. Every one of us used to live in that kingdom. Every one of us could once be described in these words. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived. There it is, right? Nobody gets off scot-free. Nobody can be like, wow, those folks are bad, right? Those people out there, ooh. No, and Paul says, every one of you ought to know what I'm talking about. Every one of you ought to be able to connect to and realize that you were once dead, blown around in this world, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Heavy, heavy words. Paul says that the people of this world think that because they think or feel something, that it's right to do it. Because I want it, I have a right to it. Because I feel it in my body and myself, therefore it's good. And I have every right to pursue it. Paul calls these things the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. It's not true. Just because you want something, just because you feel it, just because your body tells you that it's good, does not mean it's good. This is a major departure from the things that our world tells us. This is something that some of you are not going to have this sit right. Some of you are going to say, but this is me. What about me? What about who I am? What about what's inside of me? And Paul's like, yeah, it's dead. It's unhealthy. It's wrong. I don't debate with anybody that there's desires that are innate to us. There's things that I want to do. There's things I want to do really badly. There's things that seem right. I am not the arbiter of what's good. Just because I want something doesn't mean it's the right thing. It doesn't mean it's the right thing for me just because I want something. Just because I'm born with passions and desires in my flesh, desires in my body, it doesn't mean that I'm morally justified in giving into them. That's what Paul's trying to say. He's saying, yeah, there's all kinds of things innate to us. There's all kinds of things that we think will make us feel good that are part of death. I crave them, I lust for them, and they're death to me. And the world gives into these things constantly, and the cost is very, very high. Now, before we talked about Ephesians in Northwest, we had preached on the book of Galatians, and one of the powerful passages in the book of Galatians is Galatians chapter 5, and it makes clear that the key to controlling these desires, to control our passions, our wants, the key to these is spirit and not law. In other words, I'm not going to stand up here and list for you a whole giant long list of things that are bad and say, well, now don't do them because they're bad. That's the concept of law. That's what Jesus is constantly undermining in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's constantly undermining things like, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you lust for a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say, if you've been angry with your brother, you're a murderer. Because law is not very helpful for actually restraining the flesh, right? If it was, if we could just be really harsh and hard on our bodies, right? If we were like, oh, the source of these things that I want, it's my body. Well, then I could just gouge out my eyes, right? And I never have to lust. And I think when Jesus says these things in the Sermon on the Mount, I think everybody would have laughed because they would have realized how foolish that is. Oh, you can get into heaven blind and maimed. Great. And everybody's having a good chuckle at it because they know that even if I didn't have eyes, I'd still have a heart. Because the horrible things in me aren't flowing out or aren't flowing into my body. They're not caused in my body. They're deeper than that. And this is why Jesus is trying to teach us that true freedom from our bodies isn't from the law, but it's from the Spirit. Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. So Paul's going to show us now that the way to restrain sin, not in the world, but in us, it's through Christian spiritual communities exercising spiritual power. If we want to make the world better, if we want to see God's kingdom spread, this is going to be done through spiritual power, not political power, not physical power, not the sword, not the law, but the Spirit of God. And this will make sure that the Spirit's influencing, the wind blowing around in the world, that's what Spirit means, right? This idea of wind blowing, that the wind blowing around in the world through the Spirit will be stronger through us than the prince of the power of the air who's blowing people around. God's rich mercy. God's rich mercy takes dead slaves and turns them into living kings and queens. We get to verse 4. Perhaps the single most important word in the entire scriptures. This first word of Ephesians 2, verse 4. But we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were, like everyone else, by nature, children of wrath. Children of wrath. We were doomed. We were under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 4, the first word, but God. The status that we were in, dead slaves, meets up with Ephesians 2, 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the great pivot of the whole scriptures. Everything hinges on that one word. But when everything was darkest, God, who is the brightest, being rich in mercy, with an incalculable supply of the very antidote to his wrath, because of his great love, the greatest thing of which he is the greatest source, with which he loved us, put that to the greatest possible use, even when we were dead, the worst possible fate, and trespasses and sins, the worst possible offense, he made us alive with Christ, the greatest possible faith. By grace you have been saved. The most amazing and probable outcome. This was it. We were dead. We were lost. We were buried. We were floating out at sea, corpses incapable of helping ourselves. But God, rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. I'll take a second to tell you one of my favorite cross-cultural stories. My wife and I were missionaries for many years in Argentina, and while we were there, we met a pastor and theologian named Eduardo Coria, who was profoundly influential on ourselves, on the development of the church in Argentina. And Eduardo was a brilliant man, and he was very fluent, bilingual. And he came up to the States to preach, and he was preaching in Spanish with a translator. And he got to this verse. And he's preaching it much in the same way that I am. And he's talking about the great contrast, the huge difference that those two words, but God, made. And he gets to this and he says, ¡Qué gran perro! And the translator says, we see here what a great contrast. And Eduardo, who can understand the translation, looks at him. And he's kind of put out. And he says, no. ¡Qué gran perro! He says, we see that God makes all the difference, the translation that comes out. And Eduardo's getting visibly agitated. He says, no, what a but! It's just, that's for anybody that likes translation stories. That's what it is, what a but. What a but this is. What an incredible, incredible transition that this is. Verse 6. And he raised us up with him, with Christ. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. He has already lifted us up. This is when we talk about this concept of things that are already and not yet. We often have to live in tension in the Christian life. One of my favorite sayings is more than one thing can be true at the same time. That's a really important sentence, just sort of globally. I encourage you all to hold that, hold strongly to the idea that more than one thing can be true at the same time. And then, so at the same time that we are here living this life with all of our problems, with death reigning around us, with all of the frustrations, all of the continuing ongoing sins, all the way in which we continually feel defeated, at the same time that that is true, he also raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I get up to go to work tomorrow, I don't know that I'm going to feel superseded in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But it is true. I am simultaneously here in this world, in this brokenness, and simultaneously seated with Christ Jesus. And Paul says, in the coming ages, he's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's rich mercy takes dead slaves and turns them into living kings and queens. We were dead. We were children of wrath. Now we are seated with Christ Jesus. And by the way, in chapter 1, it says all things are placed under his feet. All things are placed under his feet. And we are seated there with him. And in chapter 1, Paul says that the church, it's the fullness of him. The fullness of Christ Jesus who fills everything in every way. So in the same way, Christ Jesus is seated in the heavenly places above all things, his kingdom victorious. All the things that we're studying in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Paul says they have come to pass and we are currently experiencing them already, but also not yet. Because also in the coming of ages, we're going to continue to see it and understand it more and more. And then he lays into it verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, perhaps the most meaningful, theologically rich, the basis on which this church and churches all over the world exist. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, right? It's not your own doing because you were a corpse. It's not your own doing because you were just floating. You weren't shooting up a signal flare. You weren't waving for help. You were floating in the ocean. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one can boast. Again, Paul connects us to everyone else in the world. There's no sense of superiority here. We don't get to walk around thinking we're better than anyone else. We don't get to walk around like the Pharisees, sure that we're keeping the law better, we're more righteous, we're more holy, we are more in line with what God wants. If you walk around with that feeling, man, purge it from your heart, confess it. That's not what Paul's going for. That's not what Jesus was going for in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul's saying, no, we were all used to be like that. And then because of nothing we did and everything that he did, because he just loved us so much, he made us alive. For it is by grace you have been saved. It's the best summary of the gospel you're ever going to get. We're not kings and queens because of our noble birth. We aren't kings and queens because we took our shot and we didn't miss. We aren't kings and queens because we're better or more deserving than anyone else. God, being rich in mercy, scooped us up, loved us, declared us righteous, and seated us next to the right hand of his mighty Son. And we still, to this day, we walk around in the world just going, wait, what? What? We were just like everyone else, right up until we weren't. God's rich mercy takes dead slaves and turns them into living kings and queens. Normally, I finish, when I preach, I finish with an application section in which I bring out, like, okay, how do we put this into practical use? Paul's going to do that for me in verse 10. My application this morning as I close is going to be very simple. I'm just going to read to you verse 10 because Paul makes it really clear how we should live then in response to this overwhelming mercy, to this ridiculous grace. And keep in mind, this grace that he's given us, it's not cheap. It's not free. It's not like, sometimes I don't know if you guys are like this. I get this concept of grace in my mind almost like, it's like a soft thing. It's like, oh, how gracious. What a grace-filled thing to do. Grace is summed up when Jesus is bleeding, emaciated, stretched out with his bones showing on the cross, says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This is a bloody grace. This is a costly grace. This is an expensive, priceless grace that makes us alive. And as a result, in response to this, verse 10, Paul tells us how then we should live. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It was always God's plan to save you from wrath. It was God's plan to lavish love and forgiveness and redemption on you, to lavish grace on you, because he's got stuff for you to do. Every single one of you is a king, a queen in God's court. Every one of you who believes in Jesus is seated with him. God has something for you. As we go through the rest of the book of Ephesians, he lays this out in more detail, and he talks about how the Spirit empowers believers, filling them with grace, filling the vessel that looks like you, that walks around in your skin, the thing we call you, that God fills you with grace, and he intends that to be used for the good of the church. He's prepared good work for you to do. So get to it. That's it. That's the application. In view of God's rich mercy, brothers, sisters, start doing the things that he's prepared for you to do. Let's leave it there. Let's leave it there for now. God's got good work for you to do. Let's get to it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for your body and for your blood broken and shed for us. We praise and we exalt you. We acknowledge that you are seated above all things. We acknowledge that everything is under your control and your dominion, and we live in your kingdom. We thank you that you chose us, that you prepared good works for us to do. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church, for this body of believers who are doing good, who are spreading your kingdom throughout the city of Indianapolis. Lord, I thank you and pray that you will credit all of the goodness that they've done for us, for my family, for me, for my church, that all of that would be credited to their account. Lord, I thank you for the good works they've done and pray that your Spirit will empower them to do more things yet, not because they're worthy or because they're better, but just because you love them and because you prepared them for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.